Opportunity to serve the Lord in this capacity. We're going to be in the title of the message is the Lord's Supper, or as we commonly know, the breaking of bread meeting. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then we'll be flipping around a little bit. You can take notes because some of these passages are very good, and just listen. I'll try to read where we go. A few weeks back, one of the saints had approached me on that we haven't had much teaching around the Lord's Supper or breaking of bread. So that's what's motivated me to take a deeper look. And again, I haven't exhausted everything. I'll be continuing to pray and study on this, and maybe future meetings will go a little deeper. But the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper is a central gathering of the assembly. And so we'll talk about that meeting and its importance today. In Acts 2:42, a well-known verse that we have on our sign out there says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." These were features that marked out the early church life of the early believers. And so God was not only saving people, but he was gathering them into the church, the body of Christ. So they went out with the gospel, and the converts were brought into the Christian company or assembly of believers. The Lord's Supper is one of two great ordinances or decrees made by the Lord himself, the other one being baptism. So these are two ordinances that we, with baptism shows what we have received inwardly in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is a prerequisite to meeting around his table and remembering him and his death. That baptism is a one-time deal. We receive the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, and we identify with the Lord in his death, burial, and resurrection. But the Lord's Supper is something we do every Sunday, and we do it to remember him in his death. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, and you need not turn, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So we see that the book of Corinthians is written to the Corinthian church back then, but to all the saints who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means you and I today. In today's passage, Paul stresses and states, "For I have received of the Lord, which I have delivered to you." This shows forth what the Lord revealed to Paul alone concerning the significance of the Lord's Supper. The truth of the Lord's Supper, which continues through all the period of our Lord's absence until he come. It was instituted by our Lord in the upper room in John 13. It was confirmed after his ascension into heaven and communicated to Paul through revelation, and now preserved in the Holy Scriptures, God's desire for his people to gather to him and call him to mind. Therefore, our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in order to remind us of himself during the time he would be absent from us. Let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a pretty big portion. It's just to set the stage. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, the first part. "For first of all, when you come together in the church..." Verse 20, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat of the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them which have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Father in heaven, we just commit this time to you. We pray that we would be relevant to the passage, but that we would be honorable to you as one body, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see in verse 18, and we probably won't go through all the verses, but there's some verses here we'll go through, and we'll look at this more of a topical study. But he says, for first of all, when you come together in the church or assembly, they were supposed to be coming to remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread, yet the apostle is found reproving the Corinthians in this epistle for their worldly principles and practices, in turning this holy remembrance of the Lord into occasion of gratifying the flesh instead of acting in holy unity as members of one body and of the body of Christ. See, they failed to understand the sacred significance of the Lord's Supper. That's what we read down here in verse 29 about eating and drinking unworthily, eating and drinking damnation or judgment, not discerning the Lord's body. They did not understand the sacred significance of the Lord's Supper. The divine order in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, is that worship comes first. It is the believer's highest occupation. Some say worship is to God where service is to man. I wouldn't get too dogmatic over that. But worship comes first in the Old Testament, before service is productive and profitable. Same thing in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The exiles, when they came from Babylon in Ezra's day, were to restore the altar and then build the temple. All right? Setting up their worship service. Rebuilding of the walls and gates in Nehemiah's time represented their witness and testimony to the outside world. In the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is the centrality of our testimony, of the believer's testimony in the world we live in. It is the acknowledgement of the death of Christ as the ground of acceptance and worship before God. It is the acknowledgement of the blessed truth of the oneness of the body of Christ on earth. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 20, please. We take a look at the frequency. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it reads, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Here we see that it was customary that the early church set aside the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. It was a specific time. It was the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Day. It was in a specific place. They gathered together, no matter how small or how large, for the specific purpose of breaking bread to remember the Lord Jesus. Back in 1 Corinthians 11:26, we read that every time we break bread, we proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Yet some don't discern the significance and even excuse themselves by not wanting to make this feast a ritual. And so they won't break bread maybe once a month, maybe every other week. Maybe some people make it so much a ritual they do it every day, losing the sacred significance of the meaning of remember, do this in remembrance of me. And this creates an out of balance in the church life, in your individual life, because the meeting becomes more about us and less about the Lord. The early Christians understood that the Lord's Supper would be observed on the first day of the week. If you turn over to John's Gospel, or not, but John's Gospel, chapter 20, we see that it was confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection appearances that he showed up on the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus Christ found it fit to reveal himself and be present in the midst of the gathering on the first day of the week once he rose from the dead. Let's take a look. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day, this is resurrection day, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of and said unto them, peace be with you. And then in verse 26, and after 8 days, again his disciples were with him, within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. You think he was setting a pattern there? Was it significant that the Lord first appeared to his disciples on the resurrection day and then on the succeeding first day of the week, this time to Thomas who was missing? I think so. This day, the first day of the week, is a day that symbolizes his triumph and his infinite love. This day speaks of his rising power over sin, death, and the devil. This day speaks of and symbolizes the new creation in Christ. Christ came and died to usher in a new order and a new beginning. The resurrection speaks of that new order. That 8th day appearing speaks of your new beginning. Apparently, the early disciples even met at night on the first day of the week because Paul preached until midnight after they broke bread. Now, who are the participants in the breaking of the bread? Well, those who are born again. You must be born again. For only true believers are entitled to the privilege to partake in the Lord's Supper. They must experience the new birth through regeneration and conversion so that they would understand the knowledge of sins forgiven. The rights and privileges are grounded in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For he gave them the right. John chapter 1, 12 and 13 reads this. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How could anyone remember God? How can anyone remember Christ and his death who hasn't acknowledged their own lost and guilty estate and claim the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord by faith? It would not have any significance. It would have no understanding. They would fail to discern the Lord's Supper. You need no membership than to be placed into the body of Christ by the operation of the Holy Spirit. John Reed says, "We worship him as the one who went into judgment and death for us, but also as the one who is now on the throne appearing in the presence of God for us and who is coming for us soon." So to be a partaker is to show our separation from the world and its ways. And so it's a high and holy privilege to partake of the Lord's Supper. So what is the Lord's Supper? Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians, unless you're there already. 1 Corinthians 11, 24. Let's just read this. "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come.'" I hope that resonates over and over in your minds this week, the same verses that are in several of the Gospels and right here. So what is the Lord's Supper but an act of love? An act of love. The Lord's Supper is a special invitation of his divine love. It is the divine invitation held in honor of his Son that the Father has prepared a great supper. It is the place where the divine Son bears his humanity. We see that in the two on the road to Emmaus. He still bore the scars. We read it about Thomas. Did he reach into his side? Did he reach into the nail prints? It's where a holy God manifests himself in his human nature. It's where the Father's dear children are united and occupied with the divine love that is found in the Godhead. And therefore, it becomes the believer's highest occupation. It's a collective time of worship. Worship means bowing down in humble adoration, praising and adoring God for what he is as revealed in Christ. Bowing down in humble adoration, praising and adoring God for what he is as revealed in Christ. Praise is lifting up in exaltation. This is a general word that includes both worship and thanksgiving. Worship on account of what he is, and thanksgiving on account of what God has done. Thanksgiving forms one part of praise, which consists of gratefully acknowledging what God has accomplished on behalf of the believer. So at the Lord's Supper, all three seem to blend as our hearts and voices are directed to the Father and to the Son. What else is it? It's an act of commemoration. It's a memorial of himself. Jesus' command or authoritative decree. Jesus himself commanded it. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a Savior's proof of his love towards us. It's an amazing thing that by remembering him, we can't help but understand that he remembers us. He has promised and guaranteed to his people his own spiritual presence. Our brother said it this morning. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. He was speaking about the church. He was speaking about you. He was speaking about the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus looked forward to the joy that was set before him. You read that in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, but you think about it this way. When he's on the cross and he's suffering, he's bleeding, he's badly scarred for your sins, for mine. He's just having a hard time breathing. And in the midst of that, he says this, Psalm 22, verse 22, as an encouragement to himself. I will declare thy name, O God the Father, unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. He looked forward to meeting with you in the midst of your remembrance with him so that he can declare the Father's name and bring glory to God. He looked forward to it. You see that in Isaiah 53. You see that in Hebrews 12. The fact that we gather to his name indicates a commemorative act declaring the Lord's absence from us. For the bodily man, Christ Jesus, is in heaven. We sang that hymn today. We would remember thee. Lord Jesus Christ, we would remember thee. As on the table we the emblem see. Thy holy body shadowed in the bread. The precious blood is in the cup portrayed. So let's take a look at the Lord's table and the Lord's cup. Let's read 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go over to chapter 10 and flip the page. In verse 16 it says, the cup of blessings which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one loaf, or one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and a cup of devils. You cannot be a partaker at the Lord's table and at the table of devils. Here we see in 1 Corinthians 10:16 this reference to the Lord's table. Fellowship is emphasized in 1 Corinthians 10 as the elements are reversed, with the cup coming first, for it is the shed blood of Christ that is the basis of our fellowship. One loaf represents the circle of fellowship that all believers are brought into union as the body of Christ, as a result of the atoning sacrifice of God's dear Son. So in here we see fellowship in death of Christ is depicted. His death tells a story of his rejection by the world and our association with a rejected Savior. The Lord's Supper depicted in 1 Corinthians 11 speaks to the ecclesia, or the assembly gathered together for the Lord's Supper, where a place where a holy God manifests himself. We see the bread and the cup having that same order that was depicted by the Lord when he instituted the Lord's Supper. The emblems are a picture or a portrait of who we are remembering in commemoration of the one whom we memorialize. Could it get boring remembering and have a memorial for he who is alive and well in our hearts and sits on the throne in heaven? We have the privilege of having him sit on the throne of our hearts now. But we got to get off the throne. 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 24 and 25 uses figurative language. Take this, take and eat. This is my body. Take and drink. This is my blood. Well, it's not the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's using a figurative language similar to when he said, I am the door. I am the true vine. In this case, he's using a metaphor to state the fact that we should draw a verbal picture of those elements to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider a picture of your dad. Someone comes into your house and says, is that your dad? And you say, yeah, that's my dad. But it's not really my dad. But it's a pictorial representation of my dad. We have our three. If you come over to our house, we have depicted in pictures Michaela, Matthew, Peter, and Gilbert. Gilbert is our flat child. We never seen him. We get the privilege of praying for him and sponsoring him. All we know him is by his picture, but we fall in love with him as we pray for him. But he's a real person. This is just a picture. These elements or emblems are memorials of the Lord and his death. We remember the Lord and his death, not ourselves, not our activities, not our trials or our circumstances, not even the devastation. We remember the Lord. We remember the Lord. Now, that might hit home a little bit today because everybody wants to pray about those being devastated. You think the Lord cares? Certainly does care. But when we're meeting around the Lord's table, we come to remember him. Not me, him. The emblems help engage our hearts around the Lord's Supper. We are to forget ourselves in our circumstances and engage the one who loved us and gave himself for us. For he should be the supreme object occupying our hearts during this time. Now, I'll do a little caveat there. When we're done and we have prayer time, that's different, okay? But during the Lord's Supper, a breaking of bread, when we remember the Lord, it's all about him, not about you. I don't know if I made that better, but the significance of the emblems. The bread or the loaf brings us more of the person of the Lord himself in bodily form as he was. The cup represents his work in redemption. The contents of the cup symbolizes the shed blood of Christ for our redemption. Our brother Ray prayed about that today. The symbol of the blood that was shed for our redemption. The cup and the loaf apart. What do the cup and the loaf apart signify? You ever think of that? The cup and the loaf apart tell of the death accomplished when the blood is separated from the body. Huh. Well, if that doesn't catch you, flesh and blood separated means death. Both emblems speak or signify the past as he was, not as he is. He is in glory today. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, and I never saw this before, and you might want to write it down, that in Luke chapter 24:39, after the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, this is what he said. Well, let's go there. Verse 38. And Jesus said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Now, flesh and bones. You would just kind of read by it, and I have 150 times. But it's interesting that the resurrected Savior speaks of his glorified position and his glorified body as being that of flesh and bones and not of flesh and blood. You ever think of that? He no longer is flesh and blood, but glorified as flesh and bones. We have to think about that a little bit more. I can't even fathom to scratch the surface of that. The bread and the cup resemble the blood separated from the body in Christ's atoning sacrifice for you and me. Now, what's the composition of the elements? There's, you turn over to Luke's Gospel, if you were there, Luke 22. It's no doubt that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, that it was unleavened bread that they used from the Passover loaves and a cup from the Passover wine. And so we can read for context, chapter 22, 7 and 8. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he said, sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." And then come down to verse 14 of chapter 22. "And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Now look, verse 19. "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." The age of types and shadows have passed away, but the real has come. There is nothing in the New Testament that implies that the bread must be unleavened, or that the wine fermented or not fermented. I don't know if I ever told you the story, but I was at Prospect Bible Chapel, and they had red and white wine in the cups. I didn't know. It was my first time teaching there several years ago. And it came to me. I drank. And I realized this is regular wine, and I'm passing it to my six-year-old Pete. He made it through the day. There's no reference to one cup or individual cups, but what Scripture speaks of is the one bread, the bread and the fruit of the vine. No clear word or instruction indicating the nature of the bread or the condition of the juice or the elements. See, the bread represents two things: the sinless one, which is Christ, and the church of his body, which is one. In Leviticus, the unleavened bread was used in the meal offering, while leaven was introduced at the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, in the wave loaves. They used to do this with the wave loaves, by the way. You see any kind of symbol? The cross is depicted in the wave loaves. Anyways, I digress. It was baked with leaven, indicating that evil is still present in those who compose the assembly, for leaven typically speaks of evil in its pervasive manner. In Leviticus 23, the loaves were baked, and then the fire arrested the growth of the leaven. Our sins were met with judgment before God at the cross of Christ. Sin was taken care of once and for all. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and the believer is indwelt with the divine nature, but still has the evil nature in the same body during this time. Let's take a look back at 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. Let's look at 17. "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We are all partakers of that one bread." You see that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. "For as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of the one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of the one Spirit. There's one loaf, not only represents Christ, but His people as identified, as hidden in Him. That's why the Father, when He looks at you, He's pleased. Even when you mess up, how can that please Him? Why? He sees the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice for the sins that you committed, past, present, and future. Now that blows my mind a little bit, and it'll, you know, we'll be scratching that surface for now until eternity. It is the one loaf is a constant reminder that Christ Himself is present in us and before us and dwells within the collective body, the church or the bride of Christ for which He died. The scriptural observance of the Lord's Supper is an expression of Christian unity. That's why it's important. That's why some say this is the chief meeting of the brethren. And the sacred significance is that a holy God makes Himself known in the breaking of the bread. It is the union of a sanctified people to a glorified Christ and one another by the power of the Holy Spirit. John Reed from the chief meeting of the church says, "The one loaf thus pictures Christ's body given for us and at the same time also represents His church as one in Him. Hence, two loaves or more, or a half or a part of a loaf, or wafers are not fitting symbols to be used at the Lord's Supper." Again, he's speaking more towards the leaven versus the unleavened. Of course, you got 50, 75 people, you got to break the bread and pass it out, okay? Well, why is this all important? Why is this all important? Let's take a look at John's Gospel, chapter 4. Why is this all important? John chapter 4, 23 says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." It's important because the Father seeks worshipers. You note here that the Father seeks, we did not seek Him. The Father desires that we express our love in remembering His Son, who is rejected, who is in rejection and forgotten by the world. Our worship consists of the affectionate calling to mind of the person and work of Himself. The Lord Jesus takes pleasure, we said before, at such a time to lead our hearts into the pure enjoyment of the Father's love. He said, on the cross, "I will declare my name, thy name, in the midst of my brethren." The Lord looked forward to that special intimate time when He would make known Himself in the midst of the church. See, God delights in the death of His Son. It gets to the point I said before. Because in John chapter 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again." The Father is ultimately pleased to remember, when His people remember the person and work of His dear Son. It is our high and holy privilege to enjoy fellowship with God and enter into His thoughts concerning His Son and His wonderful death. Now, the Lord seeks an acceptable response. You know the story of the 10 lepers? Let's go over there. Luke 17, or write it down because this is a good passage. This is a perfect example of our acceptable response and how the Lord looks for an acceptable response. of worship. Verse 11 of Luke 17. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And he, as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them went, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Beautiful picture of worship right there. And Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the other 9? Where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save the stranger. See, Jesus took notice of the other 9, didn't he? And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Jesus sought him. Jesus was found in Samaria, where no Jew would be found under the cover of light in Samaria. They recognized him, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. All 10 experienced a cleansing. And they obeyed Jesus' command to show themselves to the priests. All were thankful and now could enter town and tell everyone. But only one, who was a stranger, returned with a loud voice and glorified God and fell down at his feet, on his face, at his feet in worship, and proceeded to give thanks, for he was a Samaritan. So what is our acceptable response? Our Lord expects an acceptable response of worship from those whom he loves. Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? In like manner, all of us have been cleansed from our sins if we have accepted Jesus Christ by faith, right? He has cleansed us from our detestable sins. And therefore, we should be regular attenders at the Lord's Supper to offer sacrifice of worship and praise and thanksgiving to him who has loved us and has washed us from our sins. Our responsibility as believer priests is in Hebrews 13:15. It reads, Therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. Sacrifice could be that of denying ourselves by giving Christ his rightful place on the throne of our hearts. Now, let's take a look at the person and work of God's Holy Spirit and the significance of the time of worship during the Lord's Supper. The person and work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our worship. Remember, Jesus said to them, the Father seeks such to worship him, but those worshipers must worship God in spirit and in truth. They need to be spirit-led by the worship leader. The worship leader in our meeting, brothers and sisters, is the Holy Spirit. Spirit-led worship, as presented in Scripture, is an acceptable response to God. The recognition that God, the Holy Spirit, is the worship leader and works on the instrumentality of our prepared heart. So it's a cooperative effort, and that we need to prepare our hearts. It's no previous, when we get together at the Lord's Supper, there's no previous human arrangement or order that's followed. But the Holy Spirit moving on the hearts of obedient men. It's nice when that clicks. What does that look like? When the Holy Spirit is allowed to operate on your hearts, what does that look like? It becomes evident in the hymns we sing, the thanksgiving that is uttered, and the word or the ministry spoken. It seems to align. You say, boy, did you guys meet before you came in? It really clicks. Although when it doesn't, everyone will know it. When the Spirit is quenched because it's all about us. and not about Him. We quench the Holy Spirit. So we should take our place under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. The scriptural truth is equally clear. As the Father is to be worshipped, so also the Son is the object of our worship. We see that in John chapter 5, 23. John chapter, you need not turn because I think I'm there. John chapter 5, 23 says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth the Son honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which has sent Him. So they're co-equal with the Father and the Son in worship. However, the Holy Spirit is not presented as the object of our worship. Not in this assembly anyways, if we follow scriptural truth. But He is the power of our worship. For we must worship in spirit and in truth. He's co-equal with the Father and the Son in power, position, and glory. However, when the persons of the Godhead are addressed in prayer or in praise, it always is directed to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but never directed or addressed to the Holy Spirit. Ever wonder why? Well, in this dispensation of grace or the church age, the Holy Spirit has come to earth and dwells in the bodies of the believers and collectively in the church. You see that in 1 Corinthians again. This is a great theme. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. We belong to God in a very special and intimate way, not known to His people in prior dispensations. That's the mystery they talked about yesterday, the mystery of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is now upon earth while Christ is in heaven with the Father as the object of our worship. His work is in and through us. And He forms and guides our prayers and praises and directs our thoughts in worship without taking any credit for Himself. You know, a perfect example of this is in the Old Testament in Genesis. We're not going to read it, but Genesis 24. We see Abraham depicted as the father seeking a bride for his son Isaac. And then we see Isaac previously offered up and received as a figure of the type of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we have this here, this unnamed servant. This unnamed servant who is a type of the Holy Spirit seeking a bride for His Master's Son. In the Holy Spirit, seeking a bride for the risen Christ. And many of our hymns express the truth that worship, praise, and thanksgiving must be addressed to the Father and the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit. For example, gazing on the Lord in glory while our hearts in worship bow. There we read the wondrous story, the cross, its shame and woe. Rise our hearts and bless the Father, cease this song even here begun. Endless praise and adoration to the Father and to the Son. You ever notice that? The unnamed servant. So what are some hindrances to our worship? Not being comfortable with quiet time. Coming to get instead of coming to give. Giving is an expression of worship. Being distracted by the world's call. The house needs to get painted. I can get extra money, maybe time and a half or double time on Sunday. My father is having a big party, a big get-together. I can't miss it. Well, we know what Elijah said to Elijah. Worship must flow from a prepared heart and a heart that knows its place by giving way to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Back to our portion, our passage in 1 Corinthians. And again, if I have just stimulated you to read some of these passages, then I think that it's a good day. but we have just scratched the surface. Paul talks about self-judgment in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat or drink or of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. There was abuses there of the Lord's Supper in the early days in the church of Corinth. And so therefore, the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit revealed some things through Paul of the proper observation of the Lord's Supper. It lost its true meaning. The people failed to discern the Lord's body. Verse 29, it says, the way in which they partook was in question. Not that they were in question of whether or not they were in Christ or not, although there's a scripture that says, examine yourself whether you're in the faith or not. They weren't partaking of the elements anyways because of their own worthiness. They were just like us, partaking of the elements and remembering him because of his worthiness. The Corinthians had a disregard for the sacredness of the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. They partook of it as a common meal where one was hungry and one was drunken. Thus, they had a failure to discern the Lord's body. Eating and drinking unworthily was a failure to discern the Lord's body, which was given for them. And so Paul, in this passage here, is exhorting the brethren, not to stay away, but to repent and confess. Believe and go eat, partake of the Lord's Supper. We are already accepted in the worth of the Father's beloved Son. You see that in Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. Therefore, the Lord's Supper should not be taken lightly or without any meaning. In order to come worthily, one must lay aside all thoughtlessness and withdraw from the seductions of the world. And in effect, only the spiritual can enjoy the spiritual blessings of the Lord's Supper. So, conclusion. Our communion with God and His people can only be known and enjoyed in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to ask God for a fresh glimpse of His glory and wait in silence for Him to make His word living and active in our lives. You can't be any real communion or fellowship with God when there's unjudged or unconfessed sin in the life of the believer. We need to be in the habit of coming clean before God. Take every opportunity to come clean. Though we may not expect miraculous episodes, falling on the floor and healings beyond belief, we do expect that the indwelling Holy Spirit will make known to us God's will through God's word. The breaking of bread time is a place where a holy God manifests himself to his body, the church. A humble waiting on the Lord will lead to a discernment and understanding of the mind and will of God. What is our acceptable response to worship? Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And we thank you that you desire worshipers. I think this is one of the chief meetings of the assembly. And Father, we confess that we don't know much about it. And hopefully today, Lord, you have pricked our hearts and minds to know more about it so that we wouldn't be thoughtless in our preparation, that we wouldn't ignore it, take opportunities in the world for ourselves, but set this time and place to be amongst God's people in spiritual unity, worshiping Him for who He is and praising Him for what He has done. We thank you, Father, for the cross. We thank you that we can call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we really love the Holy Spirit. I just want to thank you for the Holy Spirit. Without Him, we are nothing. We can't discern even the Lord's Supper. It must have been important, for it's in your word four times. And the fifth time they were doing it in the Gospel of John in the upper room. So, Father, we just thank you. Help us to live according to the Spirit. And Lord, after that worship, help us to get involved in the service of others that really need you most. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.